Really nice to be back. And let me say, first of all, a big thank you for the welcome that a lot of you have given me, a lot of warmth and really friendly outfits, Slaybrook. So, you know, Christmas has been in the shops since August. It's been in the schools, to my certain knowledge, at least since November, as they prepared for Christmas productions. On the television, Channel 5 seemed to have been showing wall-to-wall Christmas films since forever. So I have to say it's really refreshing to see Slaybrook bucking the trend. And here we are 10 days before Christmas and I'm preaching on Hebrews chapter 9, which has nothing to do with Christmas at all. Actually, I'm a little bit intimidated by this because it's not the easiest passage of scripture. So I'll read it, then we'll pray, and then I'll speak. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Sorry, I may not have said what verse we're starting at. We're on verse 13 now. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. So how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is still alive. That is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop. He sprinkled the scroll and all the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, therefore, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way that the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that isn't his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time not to bear sins, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer feel guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God.'" First of all, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although they were offered in accordance with the law." But then he said, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same old sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Wow. Now, I don't know where you've been so far in the series on Hebrews, so I'm going to begin with a very brief recap. Well, moderately brief recap. Hebrews, of course, was written for Jewish Christians, and it seemed that many of those Jewish Christians were under pressure to revert, to come back to their Jewish roots. That their fellow countrymen were saying things like, "Look what you've turned your back on. You've turned your back on the temple, the sacrifices, the traditions, the with God's covenant with Israel. In exchange for all that, what have you got? You've isolated yourselves from your own people. You've gone out on a limb. Why not give it all up? Why not come back to your Jewish roots?" And I'm guessing that there was real pressure in that, because it's not easy being a minority within a minority. And just the sense of isolation must have been really difficult. And so Hebrews answers this question: why take this difficult, unpopular option of holding on to your Christian faith? Why is it important to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of the pressures? And the first key point, of course, is Jesus Christ. There is no one and nothing like him. He isn't just one more prophet, one more priest, however distinguished. He is not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have it, the greatest of the created angels. He is actually the unique, eternal Son of God. He is the exact mirror image of God the Father. He is a high priest in a way that no high priest in the Jewish faith was ever able to be. And this is relevant to us, because whenever people make the pitch that all religions are the same, aren't they? And the Christian faith is just a religion like any other, this is the key answer. And it isn't that we're better than anyone else. It is not that the church is perfect, good grief, if only. It is not that we have all the answers to every question that people want to ask. And it certainly isn't that Western culture is better than any other culture in the world. It is very simply that Jesus Christ is like nobody else in the history of the world. He stepped out of eternity into the world of time. He was the eternal Son of God. He lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. About nobody else in history is any one of those things true. Indeed, for the most part, nobody even claims that they are true of anybody else. So the main thrust of the early chapters of Hebrews Jesus is unique. He is utterly different, totally superior to every prophet and priest that you can name. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews spotlights the fact that because Jesus is greater than any other, he can do what nobody else can do. In particular, he's able to bring us into a new relationship with God, a covenant that is way better than the old covenant that came through Moses. In fact, God had already promised that in the pages of the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the covenant that I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The new covenant would bring three things that the old covenant never could. First of all, there would be complete unconditional forgiveness of sin. Secondly, there would be a personal relationship with God. They'll all know me. And thirdly, there would be a change of heart and a change of character as God's law changed from being a burden on their backs to a power in their hearts. So how is Jesus able to do it? Actually, all the clues are already there in the Jewish Old Testament and in the covenant that they live by. Because while the substance of the new covenant is quite different from the old, the shape of the two covenants is the same. Now, that's probably one of the key ideas to pick up here. So I'll say it again. The substance of the new covenant is very different. The shape of the two covenants is the same. Let's unpack that. There is the shape that the covenants of the Old and New Testaments both share. There's the fact of covenant itself. God is in the business of making relationship with us. He's a relational God. And it isn't just a random open-ended relationship which could go anywhere. Who knows what the future might hold? It's not an unpredictable anything might happen thing. God does not leave us hanging. No, God's relationship is based on covenant, on an agreement that forms the basis for our relationship with him. It always has been. Now, on a personal level, I'm not sure where we find covenants in today's world. The closest, perhaps, that we've got, humanly speaking, is marriage. You know, there is a relationship of love, hopefully, that rests on, it's not just a sort of, well, we'll see what happens here. It actually rests on the commitments that two people make to one another. At least that's the Christian understanding of marriage. It is a covenant relationship of love. On a political level, our politics have been dominated for the last 3 years by the need to form a sort of covenant with the European Union to define an agreement that will form the basis for our relationship with our nearest neighbours in the future. The so-called deal that keeps on being banged on about. And of course we are now concluding, well it looks as though we're now concluding a new political covenant with the EU, having torn up the previous one. And we are just about to start the process of forming a new trading covenant with them. But the whole thing will be a relationship that is based on an agreement with binding commitments on both sides. Covenant speaks of a relationship that's built on agreement and mutual commitments. God makes covenants. That's how he relates to us. Secondly, there is the fact that God's covenants are based on blood. And this is where reading Hebrews gets a little bit more difficult, because the train of thought from chapter 9, verse 16 onwards is a lot more obvious in the Greek than it is in any English translation. Now, the reason for that is simple. That in the Greek, the word for covenant is the same as the word for will. So when he writes in chapter 9, verse 15, for this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, the word is diatheke. word from which we get, which describes the New Testament. Heikaine Diatheke is the title of the book. And when you get to verse 16, in the case of a will, in the case of a diatheke, it's the same words. Different English, very much the same in Greek. Perhaps the nearest that we get to this is the English word testament. When you leave your money to your children, it is in the form of a last will and testament. But that's why the writer of Hebrews finds it so easy to bring together the idea of covenant and will. Because obviously when you make a will, it doesn't come into effect until you die. A diatheke does not come into force until somebody's dead. And says the writer of Hebrews, God's diathekes, the old covenant and the new covenant, they also do not come into force unless there is a death. And in the old version, of course, there was plenty of blood. There were animal sacrifices galore, blood, bulls, goats, sheep, the whole blinking lot. And so too the new version rests on a death taking place. It rests on the shedding of blood. In this case, it's the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us. The shape of the two covenants is the same. The shape of the two covenants is the same also because of the fact of a priest or mediator needing to take that sacrifice and present it in the presence of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest took the burnt offerings and they offered them to the Lord. On the key occasion of the Day of Atonement, only one man, the high priest, could take that offering into the innermost part of what began as the tabernacle, the tent of God, and ended up as the temple. But he would enter into that most holy place just once a year. And that holy place represented the immediate presence of God. In fact, I think the writer of Hebrews has that ritual Day of Atonement in mind in what he writes. That the sacrifice is made, the high priest enters each year into the most holy place to present it to God. When he returns, when he comes back out, it is a sign to everybody that God has accepted the offering. It's a sign that salvation is now assured and it's now complete. And that seems to be the picture that the writer of Hebrews conjures up at the end of chapter 9. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time. He'll come out of the most holy place, if you like, back into the view of all of the people, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. As the priest came out of the most holy place, so Christ comes back out of heaven. And the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus was accepted was shown decisively when he returned from the dead. And it will become inescapably obvious to the whole world when he comes back in glory. And it's that second coming that verse 28 is talking about. Now, fourth point where the shape of the two covenants is the same is that the fact that God's covenants involve forgiveness on his side and a response on ours. A covenant is set up, sacrifice of death is made, the offering is accepted, the shedding of blood has made forgiveness possible. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, says verse 22. Forgiveness is proclaimed by God's acceptance of the sacrifice. The worshippers could go home on the Day of Atonement with the sense that their sins were kind of dealt with for another year at least. For Christians, forgiveness, as we shall see, is both more permanent and much more complete. So there's forgiveness that comes in both covenants. And there is a response that needs to be made on our part. The response of faith, of course, in the forgiveness that's offered, but also a response of serving God and of being made holy in our present lives, as verse 14 of the two chapters actually makes clear. So both covenants have got the same shape, But in reality, of course, there's a world of difference between them. Chapter 10 begins by saying the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. If I'm standing in the sunshine and my wife Sue comes up behind me, I may first of all see her shadow with the distinctive shape of her profile. That tells me that she's coming. But then, that's not the same as the moment when she puts her arms around me and gives me a hug. The two things are quite different, shadow and reality. And so in Christ, we have the reality. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is the shadow. Jesus Christ is the reality. The Old Covenant was the promise. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. The Old Covenant tells the story of God's purpose for us, but only Jesus Christ makes that a reality. And so in Christ, we've got a better covenant, we've got a better holy place, we've got a better high priest, and above all, we have a better sacrifice. What is better about it? First of all, it is real. The old sacrifice was symbolic. They were a shadow of what was to come. The sacrifice of Jesus is the real deal. Writer of Hebrews doesn't beat around the bush on this. He says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Ridiculous idea. It was symbolic, but it wasn't real. It told the story, but it couldn't bring the reality. Jesus Christ has brought the reality. Secondly, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is adequate. The animals were an inadequate sacrifice. Jesus giving his life on the cross is a worthy and a sufficient one. Chapter 9, verse 12 says, he didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The animals, of course, had no say in shedding their blood. Jesus did. He was a willing victim. He chose the cross. He willingly shed his own blood. And that blood didn't belong just to some dumb animal that was physically without some obvious blemish. It belonged to a man who was spiritually sinless and spiritually perfect. As the hymn says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, but Jesus was. His sacrifice is adequate. It's powerful. The effects of the Old Testament sacrifices were only skin deep. The sacrifice of Jesus touches the deepest places in our hearts. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer made them outwardly clean. But how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? The Old Covenant dealt with the external. The new covenant deals with our hearts. They were ritually cleansed by the shedding of animal blood, but ritual cleansing doesn't change your heart. We don't need to stay guilty because the sacrifice of Jesus touches our conscience. And fourthly, it is permanent. Where what was before was always temporary, it was always stopgap, it'll do for the time being, what Jesus has done is good forever. The Old Testament sacrifice was a kind of temporary measure to provide a provisional cleansing. Because of that, you had to keep on going through the whole business over and over again. Same sacrifices, different high priests, of course, but the rigmarole continued. It was a bit of a treadmill. You had to keep on making the sacrifices, going through the routine, containing a problem for which there was not yet a real solution. But when Christ came, it's different. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, this is Hebrews 10:12, he sat down at the right hand of God. Sitting down in Scripture is something that you did when your work was finished. You didn't sit down if you hadn't finished your work. You did sit down if there was nothing else to do. And this is saying very clearly to us that The work of Christ is done. The mission is accomplished. The price is paid. He sat down at the right hand of God. Sin was not just contained, as verse 26 of chapter 9 says, it was done away with. And to hammer the point home, the writer then quotes Psalm 40. It's not quite the same in our Bibles if you look back to Psalm 40 in the Old Testament. It isn't quite the same because the writers of the New Testament didn't have ready access to a Hebrew Bible, but they used the Greek translation that is known as the Septuagint. And this is Psalm 40 in the Septuagint version, in verses 5 to 7 of Hebrews 10. Sacrifice an offering you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will. The psalm, especially in this version, tells the story. Sacrifice an offering you didn't desire. This is in the Old Testament, but it's very clearly saying to us that the Old Testament sacrifices are not the answer. They're no kind of an answer. But a body you prepared for me, God's true answer to our need, came in Jesus Christ being born as a human baby, entering into flesh and coming into our worlds. He said, here I am, I've come to do your will. And the will of the Father and the Son was that Jesus gave himself for us on the cross. It is not just a better sacrifice, it's a perfect sacrifice, willingly given by the perfect man, presented in heaven itself. Okay, I don't know if you stay with me. I hope you have, but I know that it's been fairly dense stuff. But there is a very practical truth that comes out of this. There's a question that is pretty much universal to human beings, which is, am I good enough? Can I make the grade? Am I good enough to please my parents? Am I good enough at school? Am I good enough at work? Am I good enough in the eyes of my boss? Am I good enough to gain the approval of my peers? Am I clever enough, good looking enough, cool enough, successful enough to be accepted? There are 101 different ways in which we grow up wondering, am I acceptable? If we take God seriously, it takes a lot of the pressure off all of those questions, because ultimately my parents, my teachers, my colleagues, my friends, my peers are not the most important gauge of what I'm worth. But God is. God is. But by the same token, there's a new question that then asks, which is, am I good enough for God? Have I done enough? Am I holy enough? Am I devout enough? Will he still love me when I've missed my quiet times? If I've made a mess of my life, if I make terrible choices with disastrous results, will God still love me? Will I be able to do enough in this life to make up for all the things that I've got wrong? And there are two ways that faith can feed into that question. First of all, it can be, or at least it can feel like a treadmill. Religion is often a treadmill. We have to keep doing our best. We have to keep battling to be better. I must pray more. I should be kinder. I've got to meet God's expectations, because otherwise I may well not be good enough. And God may turn around and say, well, he's not worth bothering with. Or it may be that God will put on his angry face and reject me altogether. And I can't rest or relax for a moment, because it all depends on me proving that I'm good enough. And so fear and guilt and the sense of failure never quite leave us. And for a lot of people, religion is a treadmill like that. Now, I'm oversimplifying here, but that's basically what it was like under the Old Covenant. A covenant of law, of trying hard, of meeting God's expectations, because a covenant in which there was... yeah, there was forgiveness, but it was always conditioned. It was always temporary. You had to keep on going back, never quite sure. You made your sacrifices for your sins, but you knew you'd have to make more sacrifices that year and the year after and to the very end of your days. Otherwise, it could all go pear-shaped. It was a treadmill. Some of us as Christians are still living our lives as if we were on a treadmill with God. But what the gospel offers us is something quite different from that. Because our sin isn't just something that God has tolerated for the time being. It isn't just that we've received some kind of conditional temporary absolution. Chapter 9, verse 26 says, He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus' death on the cross doesn't just cover up our sin, doesn't just provide a temple, it does away with them once for all. Chapter 10, verse 10. By that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Through Jesus fulfilling the will and the purpose of the Father, we have been made holy once for all. It's a done deal. And having made the case and drawn the inevitable conclusions from Jesus' better sacrifice for us, the writer of Hebrews comes full circle right at the end of our reading, right back to the words of the new covenant that he quoted two chapters ago from Jeremiah, because he has now made the case that conclusively. And those words are, their sins and lawless acts, God says, I will remember no more. The cross of Jesus Christ doesn't bring us to a new treadmill that we need to keep laboring on. It's the provision of a springboard that will set us free to be the people of God we were intended to be. It answers the question, can I be good enough for God, with a liberating answer. The answer is no, I can't. Nobody can be good enough for God. We don't have a ladder that we can climb so that we can reach God's level and look him face to face and say, I think I've made it, haven't I? We haven't. But God has reached down to us instead. He has made the full and sufficient sacrifice for all our sins through the death of his Son. He has spoken his love and his acceptance over us. And in the cross of Christ, God says to us, I love you anyway. Love you with an everlasting love. I've provided the way by which you can stand before me with nothing to prove, with nothing in your hand. And know that through Jesus you're accepted and acceptable, you're forgiven and loved. And from now on, when we confess our sins as Christians, God is never going to say, but that's what you did yesterday. He's never going to say, that's what you said last week. He's never going to say, it's not the same mistake you made last year. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. The cross of Jesus sets us free. Doesn't mean we're on probation. Does not mean that we're out on license. Does not mean that we're home on some sort of suspended sentence. We are free. And the great thing is that that actually empowers us to serve God, to open our hearts to his transforming spirit. It's a springboard. It's solid under our feet, but with the power to launch us into the adventure of living for God without the pressure of guilt and fear and failure. And so I want to say this morning, especially if you're one of those who, and there are Christians who really still at the heart level struggle to accept the grace of God. We know it in our heads, but our hearts sometimes say something different. If you are somebody like that, I encourage you to hear God speak to your soul. I love you simply because I love you. I have forgiven you unconditionally on the strength of nothing that you've done, nothing that you will ever do, but on the strength simply of what Jesus has done for you. And hear the words, please, that Jesus spoke to his disciples years ago and speaks to us now. Come to me, all you who are weary and overburdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Well, Father, there's a lot of deep theology in Hebrews, but thank you that there is in a way, this very simple truth that comes out of it all, that our standing before you is utterly secure because it does not depend on us. It depends utterly on what Christ has done. That on the cross he was able to say, it is finished, it is accomplished. And Father, we never need to come to you with doubts. We never need to come to you wondering if you've changed your mind about us, whether you've become disillusioned, because you never had illusions about us in the first place. And our standing is secured by the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of our Saviour Jesus. Father, would you speak these truths deep into our hearts? Would you speak them so deep that they become what we feel day by day, what motivates us each morning, what tells us who we are, and what makes us acceptable? Father, would you change our hearts? In Jesus' name. Amen.